Bible and look with me at a couple of passages that I think are passages that we ourselves generally don't look at hardly anymore at all. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, should you not fear me, declares the Lord, should you not tremble in my presence? All of those passages, and passages in the New Testament as well, talk about fearing God. In the Hebrew, the words are yirah and yar and pashad. They are found in various places throughout the Old Testament. And everywhere they are found, the word means fear, terror, or dread. Normally, in our English translations, they are simply translated with the word fear. In the New Testament, the words that are most commonly found are the words, is the word phobo, which means terror. It's found, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Where the idea is reverence or honor, there are different words that are used, such as in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, there is a different word there which talks about reverence and honor. The point I want to make is that with this distinction that is possible to be made in both the Hebrew and Greek, we cannot make the general assertion that fear merely means reverence. As if God, through His Spirit, could not select the right word hundreds of times. Some would prefer to believe this than to understand that God really is someone who ought to be feared. Why is it that we will not accept the fear of God? Why do we try to explain away the fear of God in Scripture? What is it in our unconscious minds that creeps up when the Spirit of God, through His Word, leads us into this revelation that we should fear God? I came across a very good illustration using the Wizard of Oz. Consider the Wizard of Oz. And the Wizard of Oz was not, as far as I understand, written to convey this, but I'm simply using it as an illustration. But in the Wizard of Oz, the travelers, the pilgrims, the aliens, the sojourners, if you will, in this world are following a yellow brick road. Maybe reminiscent of the picture in Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, of the golden streets of heaven. In any case, it is a narrow path, such as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, with distractions aplenty, but if you keep traveling that narrow pathway, that narrow golden yellow brick road, it finally leads to an emerald city on a hill that is complete with a gatekeeper, which is a very popular picture of what heaven is like. All this is in order to see the great and powerful and fearful Oz. Oz, of course, turns out to be a fake. The only real power is in the land is wielded by the witches. And once the endearing old Oz is dispatched in a balloon, well, if you follow the rest of the novels that Frank L. Baum wrote, the real battle begins between the good witches and the bad witches. Now, The Wizard of Oz is a harmless children's story. But in some ways, it seems like it might be a satire on Christianity. Consider the mockery of some of the songs that have come through the ages that feature some of the similar elements from The Wizard of Oz. For instance, Elton John sings, "Goodbye, Yellow Brick Road, where the dogs of society howl." The group America sings, "Oz never did give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have." All of those illustrate that we try to explain away the fear of God with such lies as that rattling around throughout our society, because something deep within us wants to be able to say, the fear of God is all an illusion. Surely behind the curtain over there, there must be a cute little God pulling levers to make all the smoke and flames. But if we really knew God, we would see that he's just a gentle con man who means well, but is really harmless. I kind of think that's the way Rob Bell took it in his recent book, where he says love wins, and he makes the argument that there is no such thing as hell. We all will go to heaven. Do we know the revealed God of Scripture, or do we believe in a God who is kind of like the great and powerful Wizard of Oz? We need to realize that Satan has been very effective at lying to us and getting us to follow a different pathway about what we think about God. And when he does that, we get robbed of some of the very things we need to have in our life. For instance, turn with me to the book of Philippians. And notice what is said in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, there is a statement made about how we're to live our Christian lives. And he says, beginning in verse 12, he says, My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if we take the popular point of view and say that fear there means reverential awe, we sell it short. Because the word there is the word phobos, terror. The terror. Work out our salvation. Work out our own salvation with terror and trembling. We need to understand what God can do. Solomon spent his life questing for meaning and significance, and toward the end of his life he penned his journal and his findings in Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says really the conclusion of all the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Now, we might rightfully think to ourselves, what is that? Doesn't Jesus change things? Well, yes, he does, and yet he doesn't. You see, the same God in the book of Hebrews who invites us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to come boldly into his presence, to ask for help, to ask for what we need, to do everything that we can to be confident in God, also tells us that we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Maybe that will help us to begin getting into the idea of why we need to understand what godly fear really is. When we picture God as a consuming fire. Now, I've never been in a fire. I've never even had a fire in any of the residences that I have lived in. But I've seen pictures of forest fires, and they look awesome. and God looks awesome to us. But then think to yourself, what would happen if you were in the path of such a fire? The awe that you feel will not be there, because it will be replaced by fear of dying in the presence of the fire. Not because the fire has any intent of harming us, but because the fire has an innate nature that can harm us if we don't respect it. So when the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, I'm not surprised that we would think at first a sense of awe and reverence, but yet, because yes, God inspires overwhelming awe and overwhelming reverence, but just as fire acts according to its nature, so does God. He operates in such a way and deals with sin in such a way that we can get burned. In fact, the biblical references to the fear of God are numerous in the pages of Scripture. And almost every time that we read about it, we read the phrase, the fear of God, we can actually better translate it by saying, by putting awesome dread in the place of the word fear. And yet we have this tendency to overcompensate because what we think Jesus has done, that we end up with the idea that, hey, there's no need to be afraid of our good old buddy God. And so when we go to the Bible to adjust that perspective, we discover that fear is not a synonym for awe and reverence. In fact, fear is something that is used in Scripture to talk about the very real danger of upsetting God. The first time we read about fear is in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to what we find in Genesis chapter 3. We're familiar with the story, but in Genesis chapter 3, about verse 8, we're going to be looking at. Evidently, God had made it a habit, a pattern to somehow spend a time with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, enjoying fellowship with them every single day in the cool of the day. Genesis 3, verse 8. But after Adam and Eve sinned, and God drew near, look at what the text tells us, okay? And when they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, I assure you that what Adam felt at that moment was much more than awe and reverence for his Creator. He was stone cold afraid, exactly as he should have been, because God had warned him that if he ate of the forbidden tree, he would die. One author puts it this way. He says, terror is a bond, however primitive, between us and God. It is supposed to be there because we are sinners, and the sinful self is naturally and rightfully terrified of the goodness of God, which is sin's enemy. A few chapters after the incident in Genesis 3, we find the phrase, the fear of God, for the first time. It's in Genesis chapter 20, where it tells the story of Abraham's second lie concerning his wife Sarah. And on both occasions, he claimed that Sarah was his sister. Excuse me. The problem is that he's among some dangerous people and he has a beautiful wife. And he thinks it's possible that the king, Abimelech, would kill to add such a wife to his harem. And so Abraham lies, hoping that the deception will save his skin. Now Sarah is saved from dishonor, only because God comes to Abimelech in a dream and reveals her true identity. Abimelech is angry, and in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, Abimelech wants to know from Abraham why Abraham deceived him. And Abraham explains the deception in this way. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." The fear of God is not in this place. So they're not going to do what is right because they don't fear God. You know, we don't fear what we don't know. And that's why little ones touch hot stoves once. People who are without God are without fear of Him, so they don't hesitate to act in immoral ways. In Romans chapter 3, Paul the Apostle gives us a long list of complaints about ungodly people, but in verse 18, he concludes it by quoting Psalms 36 and verse 1, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But those who know God fear Him. They find this fear so overwhelming that most of the time they cannot stand on their feet in His presence. Have you ever noticed that how often you read about someone falling on their face when they're confronted by God? Genesis 17, verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. Exodus 3, verse 6, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. In Numbers 22, verse 31, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped God. In Joshua 5, verse 14, Gideon and Manoah cried out in alarm lest they would die because they were in the presence of God. Isaiah felt that he was undone in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Ezekiel fell on his face in Ezekiel 1:28. Daniel felt like a man who had been drained of all of his strength. Daniel 10 and verse 8. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they were taken up on the mountainside with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was transfigured in front of them and they realized fully that who Jesus was, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, and again as he's recounting it in Acts chapter 22, verse 11, tells us that he was greatly afraid and as he fell to the ground when he saw the risen Christ. Many Christians today seem to think that the incarnation eliminates the need for any fear of God, that in Jesus God came to earth in the form of a man, giving us accessibility to God, one we could love and relate to only as a friend. And those who adopt this mindset as the whole truth often describe Jesus as gentle and compassionate and loving. Now, He was and is all of that, but that is not the entire picture. Forgotten is the fearsome Jesus who took a whip and single-handedly drove from the temple a mass of thieving merchants. You can be sure that those around Him felt fear. Later, Jewish leaders came to arrest Jesus, saying they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus said, "I am He," they were knocked to the ground. And you can bet, according to that, they feared Jesus. It is when other fears take precedence over God that we get into trouble. Fact is, that's what happened to the Israelites who lived during the time of Isaiah. Listen to the words that God gave Isaiah to tell them in Isaiah 57 and verse 11. "Of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" In losing their fear of God, the nation of Judah became unduly afraid of the false pagan gods and the nations around them, and they no longer felt any sort of even astonished devotion or awe or reverence toward the God that they were committed to, because they had lost the basic fear of God. You see, it's very easy to lose the wonder of who God is if we don't realize how much God can do. See, when we truly fear God, our fear of other things and other people begin to wane. Big fears make little fears go away. I mean, we can spend our days worrying about a host of challenges, but let me give you an example. Let the word cancer be mentioned in the same sentence with our name, and all of the daily anxieties disappear into the cloud of that bigger fear. And God, of course, is not a malevolent force like cancer, but that means that when our smaller fears are absorbed by fear of Him, our lives gain security rather than become debilitated by the terror of an uncertain future. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus begins in verse 16 and He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, I picked that verse out of context just a little bit to ask you to think about your own Christian life and what God has told us that He wants His people to do. God has told us very plainly that He wants all of His people to proclaim who He is and proclaim Jesus Christ and to seek to make disciples. And yet, you know what the number one fear is among Christians, according to surveys and conversations? The number one fear we have is we're afraid of how people will react if I talk to them about Jesus. We're afraid that they'll not like me, or we're afraid they'll condemn me, or we're afraid that they won't understand me, that we're afraid that we'll be labeled. We're afraid. The fears are numerous, and like a kaleidoscope image, they're multiplied again over and over and over. And essentially, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's about this task of going out into the world. He says, "I'm sending you out," and it's like I'm sending you out among wolves. And I tell you, if you ever get among wolves, you should be afraid, right? And that's the image. You're being out there and you should be afraid. The people out there are like wolves, and wolves can turn on you. Wolves can attack you. Wolves can devour you. Wolves can harm you. And he goes on and he says, you actually need to expect that people are going to deliver you up to death. You're going to have children rising up against parents and causing them to be put to death. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. All of that's in verse 21 and so forth. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to have to flee one city and go to another city. He points out in verse 24, this is part of being my disciple, because a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, because that's what they're doing to me. But go down to verse 27 and 28. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We, by taking away our fear of God, we hamper ourselves in doing what God wants us to do. We actually hobble ourselves. We actually, it's almost like we lock ourselves away because our fear of other things outweighs our fear of God. God is the biggest fear of all. In fact, God is referred to as the fear twice in Genesis chapter 31. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 42, we read, "Unless the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me." Now, the context there is Jacob. Jacob was saying, you know, if God hadn't been with me, I never would have made it. I never would have been able to accomplish what God is wanting me to. But notice how he says it. I've learned that God is someone to be afraid of, and it's associated with Isaac. Now think about it. How in the world is Isaac thinking about something fearful with regard to God? What happened to Isaac? Abraham took Isaac up on a mountaintop. Abraham built an altar out of wood. He bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. And Abraham was just about to plunge a knife into his heart to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Was he afraid of God at that point? Yes. The fear is a figure of speech here in which the emotion is personified as being representative of the very person himself, God. But coupled with it is also the notion that God provides. See, that's what Jacob is using as here in verse 42 and again in verse 53. He's saying, God has seen me all through everything that I've encountered, all the struggles I have. God has provided, just like he did with Isaac. He's provided for Isaac a sacrifice, provided for me all these things. But he's still the fear. The fear. And so when in Philippians 2:12, when he says, "Work out your whole salvation with fear and trembling," it's telling us that fear can be a great motivator for us to continue doing what God wants. In fact, as Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter, he says, "Conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." Yeah, it's not a fear of consequences unless we fail to do what God wants. Let me see if I can build that case for you just real briefly. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews and look at Hebrews chapter 6. Alright? In Hebrews chapter 6, we have a picture of people who have fallen away. He tells us why they're in danger in verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receive blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now the point here is that God has a certain path that he wants us to walk. And when we are walking that path, we have nothing to fear, because our love for God is being manifested in our keeping his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So if we're walking in love with God, toward God, keeping his commandments, then John says, perfect love casts out fear. We have nothing to fear. But if we are not walking in obedience, we need to be afraid. Go back to Matthew 10. Remember in Matthew 10, his point was we need to be, we're out there because we're been sent. We've been sent out like sheep among wolves. Sheep are the very things the wolves want to eat. Sheep are the very things wolves want to devour. And we're out there like that sheep. We have a right to be afraid on one level, but on another level he says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents that's given, and in that parable, Jesus is the one who goes away and is going to be coming back. It's a picture of the life we're living right now for God. And in that parable, you've got three people who are brought before him. They're representative of all of us. And talents are given to each of them. Five talents to one, two talents to one, or is it three? I don't remember which. Two talents to one, and one talent to one. And the five-talent person does good with his and gains five more. And the two-talent person does good with his and gains two more. And the one talent person is afraid and hides his talent and doesn't use it. He's afraid of taking any risk in this world. He's afraid of the wrong things. Now, when the master comes back, the ones who use their talents for the purposes they were intended receive nothing but grace and blessing from the master who has returned. They are welcomed and they are told, well done, good and faithful servant. They are welcomed into even a greater role in their partnership with the master. What about the one who let his fear of the things of this world overshadow his fear of God? Here's what happened. Matthew 25, beginning 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Hard man here can also mean a man to be feared. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. For you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, we should not have a fear of God in the sense of punishment for God, because we are striving to do what God wants us to do. But we should never lose the fear of God, knowing that fear can be kindled, that wrath can be kindled again in us by our turning away from God. You see, the scriptures find no contradiction in our fearing God and yet loving God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, for instance, it says, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear your Lord, the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This mingling of love and fear captures our responses to the two attributes of God that are mercy and judgment. Paul addresses both in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, when he says, verse 22, when he says, Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. In Psalm 118, we are given this reason to love God. But those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Psalm 76, verse 7 shows how God is to be feared. You yourself are to be feared, God. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? See, the idea is a picture of a God who is not to be tamed. Probably the best way best person who has ever captured this duality of God is C.S. Lewis in his series of books about Narnia. In his tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a group of children hear about the great lion, Aslan, who, C.S. Lewis says in his personal journals, symbolizes Jesus Christ. Now, he is no cuddly fairy tale animal, for the children are told that few can stand before him without their knees knocking. And one of the children dares to ask Mrs. Beaver, Well, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver, who knows the lion well, replies that he isn't safe. She replies, he isn't safe, but he's good. He is a mighty king, a fearsome and loving one. And when the children meet the lion, their fear is nothing like the quaking and unmitigated terror of a lion who will eat them, but of the awesomeness and powerfulness of that lion who stands before them. You see, that's what we need to keep in mind, is that God is meant to be feared. And that motivates us. That motivates us to keep going in the narrow way, to keep walking with Jesus, knowing the fear of the Lord or the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. So this morning, have you done away with being afraid of God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I think that if we've done away with that fear of God, we've done away with wisdom. This morning, let's understand we need to fear God. But God also is merciful. God also is full of grace. God also sent His Son so that we would not have to fear Him if we followed Him and walked with Him. This morning, if you are not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. He came to deliver you from the wrath of God. And if you are a Christian, commit yourself to walking in that narrow way, because to stray from that narrow way invites the God who is to be feared to again have wrath toward us. While together we stand and sing.